This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
If anyone doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you're not saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, the Scriptures say that you're walking in darkness. Now, I would never really know that, walking not only in darkness, but walking in blindness. I would never know that were it not for the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell me about my inner being, my heart, my life, my nature. It tells me things that I can't discover by simply examining my own heart. That's why I say you can learn more about yourself by reading the Bible than you can by simply taking your own temperature. But what does it mean that people are walking in blindness? Well, God not only reveals the Scripture, He reveals the Word of God, but He also gives insight into understanding into that Word. And He does it in two ways. The first way that He does that is He changes our nature. He causes us to be born again, and without Christ we are spiritually dead, and with Him we are spiritually alive, and we live with the life of God, and that life enables us to be hearers of the Word of God and to see the truth. And then secondly, God is the teacher of truth. The Holy Spirit truly teaches the truth. I can stand up here and I can talk about the truth, but when people come to an understanding and people have that aha moment with reference to the truth of God, that is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because He's the one who takes the truth of God's Word and impresses that upon your heart. So what does it look like for lost people to be walking in darkness? What does that really look like? And I say, well, the one who is the walking blind, they can learn biblical truth. They can memorize Scripture. They can even teach truth to others. They can know the truth in their heads. They can be scholars. But they don't have that truth in their hearts. They don't have that truth that is in the heart that then changes their lives. It can be, the Bible can be philosophical truth, so to speak. Theological, philosophical truth for the mind. But there's a warning here for all of us to always be sure that the truth you know in your mind and is the truth that is in your heart, that you believe it. And also that it is the truth that then is in your life. Because the Christian is different because as the truth is in your mind, God transforms our hearts and our life is changed. But the walking dead can be great scholars. Scholars with reference to the Bible. They also can impress others with their lives. They can be like the religious leaders, the Pharisees. I think it was always startling to the disciples that Jesus Christ criticized the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were individuals who really wanted to keep the law of God. They felt it was important for the nation to keep the law of God. And when Ezra returned with a group of individuals after the captivity, and when he returned to the land, he saw that the people were not keeping the law, and he said, if we don't keep the law, we're going into captivity again. We have to keep the Word of God. We have to keep the law. From Ezra, there arose the Pharisees during that time, and the Pharisees were those who were insistent on keeping the law of God. But as time went on, they also started to believe that by keeping the law of God, they could make themselves acceptable to God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is always by grace. It's always the gift of God. In the Old Testament, it's the gift of God. It's always the grace of God. It's always by faith and trust in Him. But these Pharisees were the religious leaders, and they were very impressive. And when Jesus Christ criticized the Pharisees, and you know, it's as if the disciples at times would turn to Him and said, do you know that the Pharisees are offended by the things that you're saying? I mean, these are the ones who want to keep God's word and do the word of God, and yet this their outward performance was not a consequence of an inward life. They kept the rules, but the truth was not in their hearts. So looking at the outside can impress and fool others, but never the Lord. God knows the heart. And again, as I just pointed out, those who walk in blindness can be religious leaders. They can know their theology. They can have risen up through the ranks of theological schools and churches. They can be pastors. They can gain the respect of the world. But they don't know God. So when people pick up the Word of God and they say, well, this is what God says, and they talk about the Word of God, you know, it is significant if you have that Word that you read on the pages of Scripture and you say, that's my truth, it is my God. I am believing in Jesus Christ. I am trusting in Him. Jesus Christ said, all who come to me, I will save you. I will give you life. And when you look at that and you say, well, this is just a theological statement, no, you say, no, this is my truth. When you read the 23rd Psalm and you say, where David said, the Lord is my shepherd, and when you say, no, I read this, the Lord is my shepherd. The word my is very significant in the Scripture because you want to be able to read that and say, yes, that's mine. This is my truth. And Jesus Christ confronted the walking blind in his earthly ministry. In fact, they were his primary adversaries. When he declared the truth, they objected. They didn't like the way he taught the truth. They didn't like someone else, even the Messiah or even the Son of God, challenging their position as leaders in Israel. They were not looking for the Messiah. They were not looking for the Savior. They were not looking for the Son of God. They were not looking for anyone because they knew they could save or they thought they could save themselves. They're simply content to be religious leaders, and they fought to defend their position. Today we speak of the distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. And that's somewhat of an important distinction to make. But the Scripture warns us to make sure that the truth that we know in our head is the truth that we believe in our hearts. And make sure that the truth of our hearts is lived out in our lives all the time and not just when other people are watching. We're looking at a passage that ends this section. Jesus Christ has gone up to the feast. And he's gone up to the feast in Jerusalem. And even though he knew that in Jerusalem there was a persecution awaited him, but he goes up and he begins to minister during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a 7-day feast. And at the end of the feast, there's great ceremony, there's great offerings that are made, and there's water that is poured underneath the altar. And it may be that when this water was being poured underneath the altar and this whole ceremony comes to this grand conclusion, a remembrance of the Lord, it is the Lord who provides, it is the Lord who gives us the water of life. He preserved our lives in the wilderness. And this picture of water and life is what Jesus Christ spoke of when he then said, if anyone thirsts, if anyone really is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's an astounding statement to make. It's a statement that if I stood up and made, it could never be true. I don't have the power, I don't have the authority, I don't have the ability to do what Jesus Christ said. I'm always amazed when people say, you know, Jesus Christ, he's a great speaker. He's a great moral leader. He's just not God. He's not the Son of God. He's not any of this stuff. And if he makes these kinds of statements, he's not a great teacher. He's a great liar. I mean, you can't make this kind of statement. Come unto me, and if anyone thirsts, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then he goes on to say, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's talking about the fact that the Spirit of God will come in your heart if you come to me. If I said that to you, you'd say, no, you know. I'd say, if you come to me, there will be a river of water coming out of your life because of me. You say, well, I know you. That's not going to happen. And you'd be right. But Jesus, that's what Jesus Christ is saying. If you come to me, I will put a river of water inside of you, rising up to eternal life. You will live forever. But you have to come to me. And that's an amazing thing for him to say. And you stand back and you say, how can some person make that statement? And the answer is, he can't, unless that person is also God, which is why he made those statements. And if you're listening to him, you're going to be thrown into a quandary, because you're going to be saying, how can a man speak like this? But the Old Testament said the Messiah is coming. The Old Testament said that he will be the Son of God. He will also be the Son of Man. He will be God, perfect God, fully God. He will be man, fully man, yet without sin. So one of the things you're going to know about the Messiah is he never sins. I think we should be able to identify somebody like that. Even when we're on our best behavior, we sin. And we mess up. We can try really hard, and even with the Lord and with the strength, we're struggling in this life because God has seen fit for this life of sanctification to be this gradual process by which he frees us from this sin, old sin nature, the principle of sin, and he is conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. But that means throughout this life there's going to be sin in us. And I would say, well, God should have done it immediately. It would be much better. I say, well, I agree with that, but he didn't ask me. But he wants us to see the victory that Christ gives us over sin in this life. He wants us to experience that, to see it daily. But even on our best behavior, you know, we are sinners. And Jesus Christ comes along and he says, I'll give you life. And I'll change your life forever. We look at that and we say, well, you know, here's Jesus Christ. He never sins. Here's Jesus Christ. He says things that only God could do. And then you should open up your Bible and say, does the Bible say that this Messiah is God? And you say, yes. Read the book of Isaiah. It speaks of his birth. It speaks of him being Almighty God. Does it say he's going to be a man? Yes, he's going to be a man. He's going to be God. So that's sort of this whole thinking process. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where you see individuals who don't engage in that process because they're blind. And you're going to see an individual who is engaged in that process because he sees. But notice the reading of Scripture, because Jesus Christ has been speaking. He's been speaking on the last day. And the officers that went out from the Pharisees to seize him, they return. And in verse 45, you see this statement. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Why haven't you brought him? No one has ever talked like this. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? See any of us believing in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now this is an interesting confrontation. Because these individuals were specifically sent out to seize him, to grab him. And you have to remember that when you're talking about the religious leaders of those days, of that day, as well as the religious leaders throughout the Middle Ages, they have the power of death. The religious leaders and the political leaders can both put you to death. In fact, that's what they did with Jesus Christ. They had to get the permission of the political leaders of Rome to do that, but they had the power to execute. And, you know, we don't here at this church have the power of executing you. You know, if the elders and deacons or something would sit down and say, you know, so-and-so, well, they're not doing so well. Well, let's execute them. It's like, whoa, you know. And you only have to really execute one, and then everybody starts paying attention. But, you know, we don't have that power, and we're not going to be executing people. But you have to remember in this day, the religious leaders have that kind of power. They have life and death. And so when this is an interesting conversation that's taking place, because these officers would have been one of their numbers, plus some individuals who are strong enough to do this, but so they're sent out to seize him, and they're rebuked for their failure. Why didn't you bring him? Well, they said, well, you need to understand something. This is a different situation. That's what they're trying to explain to him. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Now, they're not talking about his accent. You know, I was talking to somebody recently. I said, I'm always amazed when you see Jesus movies or something like that, that Jesus always has this British accent. I never can figure that out. You see, you know, I don't know how that happens. Maybe these places are, movies are made in England or something. I don't know, but he always seems to have an accent, and it's the way he talks. And sometimes he always has a real happy face on all the time or something. I don't know. I'm not really into Jesus movies, but it's very interesting when you see that, because it's always something about what he did. But that's not what the scripture says that people were taken with. What people were taken with when they heard him speak was in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, after the Sermon on the Mount, it says the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the Sermon on the Mount, that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. You know, when I am at school, it's always kind of funny to me when I have opportunity to teach at school, but when I have opportunity to teach there, sometimes when someone from the office will come up, and usually it's a student, and they don't want to interrupt me. And I'm just teaching away, and all of a sudden I look over the side, and there's a student standing there like this, you know, in the door. And I know what they're there for, you know. So I say, what? You know, what do you want? You know, but they don't interrupt, and they're being very respectful, but they just don't want to interrupt because I'm talking and saying something. Just from a teacher standpoint, they're just being respectful. But for some reason, when these officers went to arrest Jesus Christ, as he was speaking, they did not feel that they could interrupt him. They did not feel that they could seize him. They just said, this, you know, they're standing there in this whole situation looking at it, and they're saying, we're not going to be able to do this. And it wasn't because he talked or smiled or whatever, it's because he spoke the Word of God with authority. And he should speak the Word of God with authority because it's his Word. It's his truth. When I speak from the Word of God, I have to study the text. When he speaks from the Word, he knows the text. He knows all of it. And so he speaks with authority. He doesn't say, well, I kind of wonder if what God had in mind with the Scriptures was this. And there's certain passages we come to and we give interpretations. Well, it may mean this, it may mean this, I'm not quite sure. Jesus Christ never took the passages of the Old Testament or the passages of Scripture and said, not quite sure what this means, but I think, I'm giving you my best shot at this, I think that this is what it means. He never said that. He never spoke like that. He spoke, he says, thus saith the Lord. This is what it means. And when God said this, this is exactly what he meant. And when God told you to do this, this is exactly what he told you to do. And when people heard him, what they were taken with was his authority. Because he spoke as God. Because he is God. And they were impressed with that. Another way of interpreting this statement is, you know, when they said, why didn't you seize him? You know, they probably should have said, why don't you go seize him? Why don't you go? And when he's speaking to the whole of the multitude and everyone's standing there and they're listening, that you go up and grab him. This man speaks like no other man speaks. This man speaks with authority. And when he speaks, they're listening. But that's not what the Pharisees and the rulers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, said. Should have brought him. So when this happens, they engage in sort of this a familiar form of answering, a familiar form of attack. They should have said, well, if he speaks this way, maybe we need to hear him. Maybe we need to go hear him. What are you talking about? I mean, you all have seen something or heard something or done something, and you go and tell people and say, oh, you gotta go do this. It's really something you have to do. Or you have to see this. And that's kind of what they're saying here in this passage. It says, never did any man speak as this man speaks. And the response to that, if you have an inquisitive mind, the response to that, if you want to know the truth, is you go and find out. They're not interested in finding out. They've already made up their minds. These individuals are the spiritually blind. They don't see the truth. And when the truth stands before them, when Jesus Christ, Son of God, stands before people, they rejected him. They heard him speak with authority. But here are these Pharisees sitting back and they say, we're not even going to go listen to him. It's sort of, it's really amazing. So they sort of intimidate and make fun, so to speak. He says, are you also deceived? That's sort of an interesting remark. They're saying this was a very special moment. There's something going on here. Oh, are you deceived? And they ask the question as in such a way, it's asked in the original, it's asked in such a way that they give the answer. You're not deceived too, are you? I mean, you don't have to answer a question when somebody asks it like that because they've already given it. You can't say, yes, we're deceived. It's like the flow of the conversation. You're not deceived, are you? He said, well, no, we're not deceived. But it's a rebuke. And so he intimidates. You're not led astray. And it's expecting them to agree with what they're saying. And then they throw out their authority. And then in verse 48, they say, well, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Look what the scholars are doing. Look at the people who are in the know, what they're doing. Are they out there listening to him? I don't think so. So another way of dealing with people is to, you know, first you ridicule their experience, then throw the authority around. Well, you don't see any of us doing that, do you? We're not believing that. And if anybody knows the law of God, we the Pharisees know the law of God, and we're not out there. In fact, we're not believing it. There's not one of us. You're going to see that that's not exactly accurate in a moment, but there's not even a one of us that are doing this. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? They're also expecting the answer no to that. So it's a question with the answer implied. There's none of us that are believing, are there? So these guys are standing in front of these individuals who are very powerful individuals, and they say, no, we're not deceived, and we know that there's none of you that are following after him as well. And then the whole multitude and their experience is just diminished with a single statement. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, that's kind of a nice thing to say about the multitude. That's not what Jesus Christ was saying to the multitude, but he was just sort of saying, these people don't know anything. A bunch of goofballs out there listening, and they're just sort of impressed with Jesus Christ and all that he has to say, but they don't know anything. So sure, it's easy to impress. oppress a group of people who are ignorant of the law. But we know, and we're not impressed with this, and we're not drawn to this. Well, what's interesting, at this point, Nicodemus speaks up. Now, we've already met Nicodemus. It says so here in the text. It says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he was one of the Pharisees, said to them, does the law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Let me just observe some things about Nicodemus. This is probably, it's not very far from John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes, not very far from John chapter 3 to get to John chapter 7, but it's probably about a year and a half in time. It's interesting to observe Nicodemus, and it's hard to tell whether Nicodemus is a believer here. I don't know, you could sort of make a case for that. This is one of those places where if Jesus was teaching this passage, he'd tell you what he was. But I'm not Jesus, and I have to sort of say, I don't really know. I can't tell from the text whether he's a believer or not a believer. He does speak up. That's sort of interesting. You'll find Nicodemus at the end of this book taking Jesus down from the cross. That's a little bit stronger statement. But here you see Nicodemus, and Nicodemus just speaks up. But Nicodemus is someone who's, I know, was thinking about who Jesus Christ is. Because he didn't have all the information, but he comes to Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, and he makes this wonderful statement. Jesus Christ sort of bypassed, but he makes this wonderful statement. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, comes from God, for no one can do these signs, no one can do the miracles that you do, unless God is with him. So he says, you're a teacher, God is with you, nobody can do miracles and these signs and wonders unless God is with him. So he's looking, he's seeing, he's thinking. And he's coming to Jesus Christ. He comes at night. He doesn't want to be seen by others, perhaps the reason for coming at night. But he comes at night, but he's pursuing this. He's looking at this. He's saying, something doesn't add up. And when you listen to Jesus Christ speak, and you watched him perform miracles, you'd look at this and say, there's something here that doesn't add up. This is not something that any ordinary man can do. Here he is performing these signs and wonders. I talked to somebody recently who said, all of this was just made up. The disciples just made up all this story. We don't even know if Jesus actually exists. He may have existed, maybe not, but he's just a man. And the problem with that is that all the scriptures that were written while these people were still alive. And there were people, when they read the scriptures, are reading about what their experience was. And they saw this Jesus performing miracles. And they saw this Jesus. And they heard this Jesus speaking. And so if the disciples would have written about him, the apostles would have written about Jesus Christ and said all these things, it would not have caused this surge of Christianity to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. People would have read it and said, that's not true. I was there. I heard Jesus speak. He was just like someone and no one else, no one great. He was just there at the feast. I was at that feast. And Jesus never performed miracles. I don't know what these disciples are talking about. But that's not how the Word of God was received. And it was received and heard by people who were there. And Jesus is wrestling with the Jesus who was there. And he says, there's something that doesn't add up. We know that. And Jesus says to him, well, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He doesn't talk to him about all his observations. He takes him a step further and he says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again because, in fact, all this doesn't add up because I am God and I'm the one that gives you life. And I can make you live. You need to come to me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he said to Nicodemus. Those are great statements. And I think Nicodemus said, by this statement, and he talks about the law, and and I'm going to say something about this law just a moment. But one of the things I think he brings this law up, he says, it's as if Nicodemus is saying to them, you know, you need to hear him. You need to go hear him. And before you're condemning him, and before you're, you know, doing all this, you need to hear him. And furthermore, it is according to the law of God that you hear him. You know, we speak in America of having a Judeo-Christian ethic. And that means that our ethic and our morality and our laws are derived from the Bible. The Judeo is the Old Testament, the Judeo-Christian ethic. But part of it is the whole standard of law. And one of the things that's a wonderful thing in this country is that we have this thing, the law, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And you can trace that statement back to the Old Testament, which says, you know, if somebody's accused of something, you examine them and you examine the evidence. You know, if you lived in the old Middle Ages, spoken of as the Dark Ages, if the king said you're guilty, they don't have to examine you all, they just kill you. Or if the religious leader said you're guilty, they don't have to examine you. When Luther appeared before the leaders, they didn't want him to talk. They wanted to ask him a question. They knew if he started talking that he was going to be persuasive. And he was going to talk about things that they didn't want him talking about. So they brought him up on charges, and he stands before them, and he came to have a discussion of the things that were taking place. And instead of having this discussion, they just said, do you recant of all the things that you have taught? And he said, I thought we were going to talk. I thought we were going to have a discussion. I thought we were going to engage in this discussion. And he said, no, we just don't want you talking. Do you recant? He said, I can't. I, you know, some of the things that I've said are directly statements out of the Bible. I'd be denying Scripture to do that. And they wanted him to deny some of the things he'd said about the church and the Pope and other things, but they sort of wrapped it all together. But, you know, the principle of justice in the Old Testament, the principle of justice in the New Testament is you examine and you hear, because justice is to be executed accurately. That's a Judeo-Christian ethic. People say, well, we need to get rid of our Judeo-Christian ethic. And I say, well, not on the law. You don't want to get away from the Judeo-Christian ethic, and you don't want to get rid of a Judeo-Christian society. But that's where you're going to have justice, and that's where you're going to have a fairness in the way in which you are treated. And so Nicodemus is one who knows the law, and so he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him? Answer then, you don't need to ask with a loaded question and say what the answer is going to be, because they knew that it does not. And to know what he is doing or to know what he has done, if you're going to examine Jesus Christ, you can't just be throwing these insults at these individuals who have gone to hear him, and you've never examined him, and you're already condemning him. And you look at this and you say, well, that's illogical and irrational. It's called spiritual blindness. It's illogical, it's irrational, it's unreasonable. So they don't hear him, they don't look at him, they don't say, we want to know the truth. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Tell us. Tell us from the Scriptures. We want to know. If you're the Messiah, we want to follow you. If you're not the Messiah, we're not going to follow you. We want to know. How are you doing these miracles? How do you raise people from the dead? How do you make the lame walk and the blind to see? How do you do these things? We want to know. We want to examine this. I mean, that's what Nicodemus is saying, and it's as if he's saying, before you cast a judgment, you need, and he didn't. He could have said more. He could have said, you know, I had a conversation with him one night. It was a while back. I didn't tell any of you guys. But I had a conversation with him. He said wonderful things. And I've been thinking about it. You know, some people look at Nicodemus here in this passage, and it appears that Nicodemus's transformation is a very slow process. And if you're the kind of person who heard the gospel message and your heart was prepared to hear the gospel message, and you heard the gospel message, you say, that message is for me, and I'm believing in that, and you write the date down, and you put it in your front of your Bible, and you know. Then when someone comes along and they say, well, are you saved? And they say, well, there's a sort of a whole process I've been going through. You know, there's a tendency to say, if you're going through a process, you're not saved. Because I'm telling you, when you're saved, it's like, boom, and you're saved. Well, Nicodemus was not one of those boom and you're saved kind of people. He's examining things and thinking things through. He may not even at this point be saved. He knows enough to know that you should be listening to Jesus Christ. He knows enough to know that you should hear him. And he knows enough to know that that's the right thing to do. But don't be critical about the way in which people come to the Lord, because people come to the Lord in all kinds of different ways. And some people are saved instantaneously. It's just this moment in time where it's just, you know, it's wonderful. But other people are saved over a period of time. And their salvation is no less real. And someone says, well, what date were you saved? And you go, well, I don't really know. It's just sort of, I just know that there's a change that took place. I have a relative who was sitting in a church where they were involved in a lot of liturgy in this church. And this person was examining her life. It ends up to be the person that my mom was named after. So it's my mom's aunt. She was sitting in this church, and she was just sitting and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And for a number of years, you know, she'd been doing all of this, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, but she'd also been learning and reading her Bible, and suddenly it just dawned on her. She goes, God, be merciful to me. I don't need to be saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He has been merciful to me. He's been merciful to me in Christ. She got up and she walked out. And she, because this whole salvation, came, but it didn't come like for a lot of people, because it was like a long period of time where she's sitting here saying things over and over again until finally she realized, it's like bingo, it goes off in her head and she knows the truth. And she walks out and she says, I need to go to a church that teaches the grace of God. I need to go to a church that teaches the Word of God. I need to know the truth of God. Don't be critical about the way in which people come to the Lord, because people come in all kinds of different ways. And Nicodemus may be kind of slow, and you might look at Nicodemus here and say, you know, shame on you. You should have said more. You should have told him about your experience. You should have told him about all the things that he says. But I think Nicodemus said the right thing here, and he stood up and said, you know, you need to hear him. And it's, if we're going to be keeping the law, we need to keep that law. But what's interesting is the way they answer him. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? They go into the ridicule again. Oh, you're one of the Galileans. They say, search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. You have to sort of study that statement, too, to know what they mean, because there are prophets that arose out of Galilee. Elijah and Elisha were prophets there. Amos was out of Galilee. Probably Jonah was there, perhaps Nahum. There are a number of the prophets that rose, but that's probably not what they were talking about. When they were talking about, they were probably talking about the prophet that is Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There's a lot of blessing that comes out. Look at, just taking your Bibles real quickly, and look at Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, you have a statement that's talking about Galilee. And Jesus is talking about Galilee, but he's talking about it from the Old Testament scriptures. So they thought they knew the word, but I think the Lord knows the word better than they do. But here in this passage in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 14 through 17, Jesus Christ is talking. He's engaged in his ministry, and he's talking in leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is in Galilee. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned. So if Nicodemus was on his toes, he could have called this passage up and said, well, you know, the Lord, there is something going on that the prophet Isaiah said the time is going to come when the light is going to dawn in Galilee. That's what Jesus said. But they also could have done their research and found out that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and he's of the seed of David. So they could have learned all of that. But, you know, they sort of engage in a moral equivalency argument. You're familiar with a moral equivalency argument. It's because when your kids come to you and you say, you did the wrong thing, and they said, well, Johnny did the wrong thing too. And it isn't like when they say that, you go, oh, well, if Johnny did the wrong thing too, well, then it's okay for you to do the wrong thing. I mean, that's sort of the moral, like, you know, it's like arguing, well, if someone over here broke the law, and you're accusing me of broke law, they broke the law. You know, those arguments never really go very well, but people love moral equivalency arguments, and there's sort of one here because they answered and said to him in this passage, are you also from Galilee? And he says, search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. If they say the prophet is rising out of Galilee, if they're not going to keep the law, then we're not going to have to keep the law by examining him. It's like, so if these people don't know the law and they throw it out, you're going to throw it out? You're not going to examine him? You're not going to hear him? You're not going to give him justice? But that's the kind of thing they're saying. They said, look, those people don't know what they're talking about, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, so why would we follow the law? And the answer is, because you follow the law, and you should hear him, and you should hear him out. But they're walking in spiritual blindness. And so all of these outbursts are sort of expected. And when people walk in spiritual blindness, you've heard these kinds of things before. Because that's the way people argue. They ridicule you for believing in the truth. They question it. They try to argue from Scripture. They can point out things and argue in a different direction. There's all kinds of things that people do. But the Pharisees are walking in blindness. And you see here an example of one Pharisee who's not walking in blindness, but you see the others that are. And the only solution to this is the light of God's truth. And really, that's the light that God has to shine in the heart and in our hearts. And when God shines the light in your truth in your heart, you go, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has promised until that day. I know whom I believe, I'm persuaded. When God shines the light of truth into your light, then your heart is engaged in this whole process and you say, I truly believe. And what's interesting is you have people who are persecuted, they're willing to die for what they believe. And throughout the history of the church, we've had people willing to die. There are people today who are dying for what they believe. Why is that? Well, because we believe it with the whole of our being. Because God shines the light of truth in our hearts, and we see not only the revelation of Scripture, we not only see this Jesus Christ, but we see that he is the Savior, the Son of God, and we believe that with all of our hearts. I can't make anybody believe. I can't make you believe. I can call you to believe. I can tell you to believe. I can't make you believe. I can't open your heart and put any truth in your heart. That's why I like to say here at Hillcrest Chapel, if you have ever learned anything at Hillcrest Chapel, do not thank me. Thank the Lord, because he's the teacher. I can speak the truth. I cannot teach the truth. I cannot get it in your heart. It is God who impresses his truth upon your heart. And if you're a Christian, it is because of God. And if you're a Christian, it's because he opened your blind eyes to see the truth, and you believe and you see it. Otherwise, we'd all be like the Pharisees. but it is God who gives the truth in your life. And so when you look at a passage like this, you should say, this is a warning. It's a strong warning. It's a warning to say, God, help us. And God, open my eyes to see the truth. And God, save me. God, help me. And when we come before God and we ask Him to do what only He can do, He is truly pleased when we come and we say, God, help me. I don't understand. I don't know exactly what all of this is. I want to know. Teach me the truth. Guide me in the truth. Impress the truth that are on the pages of Scripture and write them upon my heart. Because I want to be absolutely persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord. He is all of those things. He's the great I Am. He's always existed. He always will exist. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is God. You look at this. This is wonderful truth that God has given. That you know because God impresses it upon your heart. And when God puts it on your heart, He'll put it in your life as well. Change your heart, change your life, change you to be like Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. So how thankful we are that we're not walking in darkness, but it's a reminder. Pray for the people who are walking in darkness. Pray that God will shine the light of His truth. What's needed in our country is a revival. The revival of the church. The light needs to shine there. And an awakening. Awakening of the lost to salvation in Jesus Christ. And I've said many times, but the solution to this country is not going to be found politically. It's not going to be found socially. It's not going to be found in any other way than through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So pray that the light of God's truth is shining brightly and will shine in the hearts of many, and many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need the Lord, and we need to know Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of truth. We're thankful that You have revealed Your truth. You've revealed Yourself to us most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. We're thankful He's the Son of Man. We're thankful He's the King. Thankful He's the Lord. We're thankful for all that He is. And we're thankful that You have opened our eyes to see it. We pray for our world that walks in darkness. They don't get it. They don't see it. Lord, open their eyes. Teach the truth to their hearts. And bring them like Nicodemus. Bring them to
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.